I didn't grow up observing the seasons of the church year for good reason. I'm not mad that it didn't happen. They weren't wrong in not observing these seasons. Because the seasons aren't it doesn't say in the Bible, thou shalt follow Advent, right? It doesn't say those things there, that you have to observe these different seasons. But what the church decided was that since there's a rhythm in your life anyway, right, there's a natural rhythm to your life, maybe it's helpful to build it around the life of Christ. And so that's what the church calendar does. It cycles every single year in different seasons, revolving around different events in the life of Jesus. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We're not bound by it. We're not held by it. But I find it helpful. Other people have found it helpful when used properly, not because it accomplishes making us holy because we're observant, but because it's helpful to meditate and focus on these things. So Advent is a season. It's a word, first of all, that just means arrival or coming, right? And so Advent is this special time when we look at two different things, right? Because there are two arrivals of Jesus. There was one that we longed for and that we waited for that we saw happen in Bethlehem so long ago, right? That's leading up to Christmas. And then there's the second Advent of Christ that we long for, that is coming when he comes again. And Advent does this special thing where it looks at both. It's this longing for Jesus to come, and it's this longing for Jesus to come again. It's looking back at his first arrival and then looking forward to his second arrival. So we're doing both. It's not just four extra weeks of Christmas, though that would be nice. Instead, it's actually the season of preparation. Advent does this really crazy thing that I find very helpful that reminds us to focus on hope. It reminds us that we have hope in the middle of the sinfulness, the division, the disease, and the death that made Christmas necessary in the first place. Yeah? So that's what we do. Hope in the midst of sometimes what seems hopeless. So that's what Advent prepares us for. It also builds up to Christmas in this amazing, amazing way. If we build a sense of longing for Christmas, it makes Christmas that much richer. So that's what we do. And I find it very, very helpful to focus on these things this time of year. We're going to look at four sermons, four Sundays in this season of Advent leading up to Christmas. And we're going to look at the songs of Christmas, some of the songs of Christmas, biblical songs. We're going to look at songs that are found in the Bible. There's a lot of singing around Christmas. As a matter of fact, I felt like Christmas music started way earlier this year. I felt like people in the middle of 2020 were like, you know what? In August, and like, you know what? We need Christmas music. It happened. Like, I just all of a sudden, like, people like, I'm listening to Christmas music in August. Deal with it. And I get that, right? I get that because there's something about Christmas music, right? There's something that everybody seems to love. Even the secular world sings around Christmas. I read an article in Vogue. That's how much I love you guys that I read Vogue for you. I read an article in Vogue for you. But the article, because it caught my attention because it said, I was looking up stuff on singing around Christmas, and it said the question was, why do millennials love Christmas music so much? And it talked about how it's just a kind of a thing, and it's just the same reason that we all love Christmas. And they looked at the scientific evidence in another paper or talked to scientists about why they think that people love Christmas music so much and why it's so different than all other music. And the answer almost universally that came back from people who thought about this type of thing was this. It's nostalgia. It's a longing for a home. Like pop music, right? Pop music and contemporary music, it's always pushing you to think about relationships and the future and things that you've lost. And Christmas music kind of is the opposite of all of that. And instead, it focuses on this feeling of being safe and how things ought to be. It's always appealing to a time when things were simpler in the culture or in our life. So that's one of the great appeals of it. As a matter of fact, it's why it makes it hard for a new Christmas song to even break in on the market, right? Like the songs that are successful are usually just remakes of old Christmas songs. It's very rare for a new Christmas song to kind of enter the canon of Christmas music, unless you're Mariah Carey, and then that's because you're Mariah Carey, so you can do that. So, but other than that, it's very rare. And they asked, why is that possible? And they said, because Christmas is a time for familiarity. And so if you bring us a song that you just redone and updated, our brains go, yeah, we recognize that, and we like that at this time of year. And sometimes, though, very rarely, what happens is, if it's different, our brains go, oh, we don't know if we like that. But if it's a surprise, but it's a pleasant surprise, well, we might allow that to come in. We might accept that. The thing about the Christmas songs in the Bible are, though, the surprises are not subtle. The surprises are grand. And so we're going to look at a lot of the songs and a lot of the singing that happens around Christmas. In Scripture, the themes of Christmas that surround the Christmas season, there are themes of light, right? Joy and hope. Themes of peace and of love. Those are the kind of, those are the themes of Christmas. But there's another one, and that's the one we're going to look at today. Another one of the themes of Christmas is justice. As a matter of fact, one of the earliest songs we have, this guy named Isaiah, he's a prophet, and he's writing at a crazy time in the history of Israel, the nation of Israel. It's a crazy time. And Isaiah begins to preach these sermons, and as he nears the end of this collection of sermons and letters, he gets to this top point where he introduces this really mysterious figure. In chapter 42, he starts talking about the servant, like out of nowhere. Like, he actually talked about the servant before, but it was referring to his servant Israel, but how the servant had failed. And then all of a sudden, he begins to make it singular. Not the nation anymore, but a person is the servant. And it's a really bizarre turn that puzzled people for a long, long time. What could he possibly be talking about, this servant? And so we find in Isaiah what is commonly called these four servant songs. There's four different passages in Isaiah that they're almost poetic, and they talk about this mysterious servant. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 42. I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says this: "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines wait for this law. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I'm the Lord. That's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." This song is about God's justice, about him bringing justice. So here's the thing. One of the problems that we have right now in the conversation, the current conversations about justice, one of the problems we have is a difficulty in agreeing on what we mean. What is justice? And so the Bible actually has an idea of what justice is. As a matter of fact, it doesn't have just an idea. It defines justice for us. What is justice? This justice that the servant will bring. And most broadly, what justice is what God's decided to do. Whatever God says, because he's God, whatever he says is right and good, whatever he says will happen, well, that's justice. Whatever he declares is what is justice. Most broadly, it's just God saying, this is what's going to happen, and us getting in line with that. So it most broadly is that. A little more narrowly, actually, you know what? God actually says that there's only one idea of justice, and that's his. In Psalm 89, verse 14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. In Psalm 111, it says, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. There's only one idea of justice that's right, and it's God's idea of justice. Any other notion that we come up with that doesn't align with this is not actual justice. It's what God declares is justice. And so another way of thinking about justice is people getting what they deserve, right? Like, justice means that people get what they deserve. That's what we think of when we think of justice. And that's definitely one of the definitions. But another way of talking about it would be setting things right. Making things the way that they should be. And all of this, and this is incredibly important, all of this, all of the biblical notions of justice, they're not some sort of checklist that God gives us, like, here's the things that I think are justice. It actually is grounded in something deeper. It's actually grounded in the very nature of God. The idea of justice is grounded in who he is. He actually loves justice. Psalm 37, he says, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of wicked shall be cut off. Psalm 99, he says, the king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. So here's the thing. God loves justice. It flows out of his very nature. It's what he is like. It comes from him. He desires it in all of the world. It's a part of who he is. And it's helpful to think of how justice is presented in the Bible in two ways. There is retributive justice, right? You do something wrong and there's punishment for it, right? You get the justice that you deserve because you've done a bad thing, and there's retributive. It actually talks more in the Bible about restorative justice than it does retributive. The restorative justice is you didn't get what you deserve, so God lifts you up. Those that are oppressed and hurt and wounded, God restores them. That is also justice in Scripture, taking care of that. So what this looks like mostly in Scripture is resisting doing evil and taking advantage of people, and also fighting for those who can't fight for themselves. Psalm 82, the psalmist writes this, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. There's this call to care for all the way through Scripture in so many places. The Psalms are littered with it. That the call to do justice is the call to care for those who can't do it themselves. It is especially concerned with the vulnerable and the oppressed. Psalm 103 says this, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Scripture is this really, talks really interesting about how justice is going to go. It doesn't really fit into any system, but it's incredibly important that Christians, and Jews as well, right? Christians believe that at the center of the universe is a being that cares about justice and is just and is working to bring about justice. That's what we believe. We believe that the center of the universe, a God, out of his nature flows justice, and that he's working those things. That's incredibly important that we know this, because that means that we have to care about it. Part of being a Christian, well, a huge part of it, is knowing God. What is he like? Like, how am I supposed to live my life for him if I don't know what he's like? How can I give myself to him and to living in service of him if I don't know what he's about? And so because we are Christians, because we worship this God, because we believe that we will answer him to one day, answer to him one day for the life that we've lived, we find out that he cares about justice. Man, that means that we care about justice. We care about what he thinks about justice, what his idea of justice is. We become consumed with it because he's consumed of it. Now, here's the deal. We can disagree about the best way to do justice, but caring about justice isn't optional. We might have disagreements about how to go about making justice happen, but caring about it happening, that's not optional for people who follow Jesus. We have to care about these things. It's so critical, and I think it's so important, because here's the thing. We want there to be peace and joy and love and all these great themes of Christmas, but those things don't happen without justice. Those things, justice is tied up with those things. And the reality is that we live in unjust societies. We live where injustice happens all the time. Our societies, anything that a human who is sinful builds is bound to have sin in it. And so our societies just are built wrong. It's wrong when we have children begging in the streets. If you've ever been down and worked with us at Urban Purpose or been downtown to serve the homeless community, you know that there are kids that come for the free lunch in our city, much less around the world. That's not justice. People living in freezing cold, people drinking filthy water, wars, these things aren't the way the world is supposed to be. It's not justice. It's wrong that people have to drink filthy water. It's wrong that they have to eat food that makes them sick. It is wrong that people can be oppressed or disadvantaged because of the color of their skin. It's just wrong. Things aren't as they should be. And the Bible says that God cares deeply about these things. And here's the reality. No matter what we do, no matter what humans have done, no matter what we do on our own, the truth is that we can't build structures without sin in them. Because we're sinful. It's broken. Until the second advent of Christ, we live in a world where people go hungry. We live in a world where people will be oppressed. Until Jesus comes again. And this passage, Isaiah 42, introduces us to how this is going to happen. So he says that he's going to bring justice. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And listen to how he's going to do it. This is what's interesting. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. So here's the deal. Bringing justice is something that a king does. Right? Someone comes into power and to authority, and they come in and they say, this is what we're going to do in the land. And they have their own idea of how things should be, and they implement them, and they send out criers and through the streets declaring how things are going to be. And it says that this one, this servant who's going to come and bring justice, not going to come screaming and yelling. Not going to come knocking people over and blowing them away. Going to come quietly. Going to come peacefully. And listen what this one's going to do. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He's going to bring justice, but he's going to bring justice in such a way that the poor and the hurting and those who are wounded are bound up and healed by this type of justice. A bruised reed, a simple reed that has been so broken that it looks like it will never be healed. It's got so much internal damage, it could never be upright. It says this one will come, the servant will come, and when it brings justice, it's going to heal that internal brokenness, that internal pain. And those that are out of resources, everything is exhausted. A faintly burning wick, he will bring the resources to sustain them and to fan that flame back into life. The one that comes, this servant, is going to do those things, which is not like a thing that anybody's ever seen before in the history of the world. This is not the way that kings come. This is not the way that justice is brought. Justice is brought with a fist, not by one who won't even hurt a reed that's wounded. Unbelievable. How mysterious. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. This one's going to be The servant is going to face opposition, going to feel hurt, is going to feel the oppression. It's going to be exhausting. The servant's going to face discouragement, but he will not grow faint till he's established justice in the earth and the coastlines wait for it. And then verses 5-9, God is affirming all of this. I'm God. I'm the one telling you this. This is not Isaiah. You don't need to mistake this is just Isaiah making stuff up. I am the Lord who created heaven and earth, and this is how I will bring about justice. I will bring about justice by sending one who is gentle, who will deal with those who are wounded gently. Unbelievable. Now, as we go along in the service songs, we get a more and more full description of this servant. It says, by his stripes we will be healed. How can that happen? All of this picture of this servant is just so mind-blowing. It is what they are longing for. Now, of course, if you've ever been here before, this always lands on Jesus, right? It's the only thing that we do, right? All we do is like, we say these things, and then we talk, you know, this, it always points to Jesus. So, of course, this is Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus said this is about Jesus. He's in the synagogue, the place of the teaching, on the day of the teaching, and he's in Nazareth, and he takes a scroll and he opens it up to this passage. Luke 4 says this: the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus says that this is about him. One of the pastor, Ray Ortland, wrote this. He said, "God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us as a child, his answer to the bullies swaggering through history, is not to become an even bigger bully. His answer is a baby." I mean, that's puzzling, right? How is God going to accomplish these things? How is God going to deal with the bullies? And his answer is, first, the servant's going to come, and the servant's going to come as one who is gentle. He's the perfect servant that we've been longing for. So Jesus comes, and he is this way. He goes silently to the cross. He does not protest. He goes silently to the cross. He is crucified, he dies, and he is buried. And that's the way that we have life. That's the way that we know that what he has said is true, because he rose again. So we have this confirmation that God is working out his plan and working out in the servant. The servant is Jesus. Unbelievable. He is this perfect servant that we're called, that is called for. He deals with the problem that we want justice to come. We want evil to be dealt with. But the problem is, if he comes and gives me what I deserve, well, I don't want that at all. I want justice for the people who are worse than me. But I don't really want what I've deserved. I don't want what I deserve for the things that I want, the things that I've said, the hurt that I've caused. I don't want to answer for the way that I so often make my life about me. So often reject God as king and try to insert myself on the throne of my life. I don't want to answer for that. And Jesus is the answer. How is he going to bind us up and deal with the bully? The answer is, he's going to come and he's going to die in my place. Right? He's going to die instead of me, take the punishment that I am owed so that I can have life, and then he'll return in his second advent as the conquering king. So we live in between these two times. He was the perfect servant, but he's also the model servant, right? It's not just that God cares about justice, it's that he wants us to care about justice as well. This is absolutely true for those who are in power. He says to the king in Psalm 72, he says that may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. But it's not just the king. In verse 4, he says, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. He's talking about those who are in power, but it's not just those who are in power that are called to care about justice. It's everyone. It says, as a matter of fact, that we're blessed when we do that. Psalm 106 says that blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Psalm 101 says, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. Psalm 112 says, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. We are all called to live our lives. Those who follow Jesus, those who belong to God, we are all called to be concerned, deeply concerned about justice. That fairness is done. That we don't judge people based on how much money they have. They don't judge people based on where they've come from. We don't judge people necessarily even on what they have done, but on what God has said about them. We're all to care about that. It's an integral part of this Advent season. And here's the reason why. The reason why we actually should care about justice is that it's actually based in God's mercy. It's based in His grace. It is a result of our experience of grace that we should be concerned about justice at all. When we look at ourselves and who we are, and we look at what Christ has done for us, and we recognize ourselves as undeserving, it makes it possible for us to then turn in love and show mercy to those who don't deserve it because we know that we don't deserve it. It flows from an awareness of who we are. It flows from an awareness of the experience that we have in Jesus. So Micah 6:8 is this amazing thing. It says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. We do justice out of the merciful love because we've experienced God's grace. It's something that people who've experienced God's grace do. We care about justice because we have been shown mercy and we know that we deserve one thing and have gotten another. So we look at others who deserve something different and we care about them as well. That is how this works. So what it leads to is one of the things that caring about justice leads to is radical generosity. Tim Keller, as pastor in New York, he wrote this great paper, and he says that when we care about justice, it's going to result in four things. I'll talk about two of them real quick. One of them is radical generosity. He says this, out of love of God and neighbor, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to care about others. The wicked are willing to harm others to provide for themselves. That's not justice. So justice leads those who have been given to radical generosity, knowing that what they have wasn't theirs. Keller also wrote this on the right, talking about political kind of spectrum. On the right, money is yours alone. And any giving is voluntary and optional, right? Like that's the idea. The biblical teaching makes the primary dimension the vertical, the relationship to God. Your money is your own and no one must confiscate it from you. You have moral obligations to both God and your neighbor to use your money unselfishly and with great generosity to love others with it according to both your ability and their needs. We are to use what we've been given to make sure that justice happens, to care, to see justice happen now. The other thing is that it leads to, which was kind of revolutionary to the Bible, it leads to equality. We have to care about equality. That's a kind of a new idea. Like, that wasn't like a Roman idea or a Greek idea that there's equality. They would have laughed at the idea. Most cultures throughout time would have laughed at the idea that they weren't better than other people. But at the very beginning in Genesis, at the very beginning, God says that He created all things and that in all of humanity, He places His own image. It's got a word, it was a phrase that we use called the Imago Dei. That humans contain, every person you've ever met contains the Imago Dei, that God placed something special in them, the image of God in every single human being that makes them precious. So that was a new idea, that the people that you meet that are different than you, they contain the Imago Dei. They're precious because God has made them and they are His. And then when you get to Revelation, it says that every tribe and every tongue and every nation will give praise in heaven. This is a new idea in the history of the world that everybody matters. Jesus made people very upset by enforcing this, insisting to Jews that the Gentiles were just as deserving as they were. Unbelievable. They were very angry about this, even though in the very beginning, when Abraham was called, it was to be a blessing to all the nations. But Jesus comes and he enforces this, and he reinforces this, that there is the Imago Dei. One of the great things that Martin Luther King Jr. did was he grounded his activism in theology. He wasn't just saying, you should do this because it's nice. He was saying this because it's how God is. He says, we bear the indelible stamp of the Creator, and this inherent worth is universally shared in equal portions by all men. There is no graded scale of essential worth. There is no divine right of one race which differs from the divine right of another. He grounded that teaching in Scripture, that we care about those that are different than us, that we sacrifice to help those with different experiences in life, with different backgrounds, in different cultures. This is what we do. And I think that how we start this, if you're wondering how to start, if I'm going to begin to think about justice, right? I think you start here. I think you start in the local church. I think you start here at Birmingham Community Church, wondering where there's inequality that we can address. Where are there things that we can do to care for others? Those who feel marginalized, how do we pour our life out into them? How do we care for them in ways that even we don't understand them? And we expand it to the neighborhood and to the city. We start here. And then it goes statewide and nationwide and globally, that we care about justice being done everywhere, because God does. So we find ways to serve here. One of the things that we will do is we will love one another well, we'll pray for one another, and all the things that we normally do, and look for ways to serve each other, and then we'll find ways to serve in the neighborhood, in the community. Starting next week, we'll begin collecting to care for families in the neighborhood, families in the city that don't have, and we will give generously, because blessed are the ones who do that, who care about these things. Listen, here's the thing. Even though it can't be accomplished, even though we can't form a perfect society, even though we can't execute justice, even in our own lives fully the way it should be done, we can't do it till Christ comes, but we begin now to work towards it with hope, because the promise is that all things are going to be restored. So that's why we can work with hope towards justice even now. 2 Peter 3, Peter, writing to some people in exile, says that according to his promises, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God is preparing us now to care about, to be a part of this future, this remaking of everything, where there are no more tears, where death is no more, where justice reigns. We may not be able to achieve it by earthly means, but we begin to work towards it now in the chaos, in the brokenness, in the injustice, in the sin. We work for it now with great hope, knowing that it will be accomplished, because God says he's not going to stop until it is. And the great gift is that he calls us to be a part of that. And this season helps us focus on that. Here is the truth. I love the themes of peace, of joy and light, and of love and hope that come at this time of year. But there's no peace without justice. So those who are hurt are lifted up, and those who are wrong, the wickedness is dealt with. There's no peace without that. There's no joy without the hope that these things will be accomplished by a God that is much greater than us, who's going to bring justice. There is no love unless God deals with those that hurt the ones that he loves. The wicked will be dealt with. It's part of an Advent. It's part of this season, justice. So we pray for it to come. We are grateful that we will not see what we deserve, but because of Christ, we have life and hope. And so now, because he was the perfect servant, we will model what our master has done by loving, by giving generously, by spreading hope, by spreading joy in this season. Because we know the mercy that we received. We know the grace that we received in Jesus. That is our motivation. Not to earn points or to earn favor with God, but because of the mercy and the grace that we have received, we go and we care about justice. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the words in Scripture, this revelation that points us to what you are like and what you care about, so that we may know how to best serve you, so that we may know how to love you, so we may know what you are like and know what your heart is after. For those, God, that are hurt and wounded, God, I pray for justice. For the wicked, God, I pray that you change them, that you bring them down, that you humble them, that they might know your mercy and grace. For the people that are broken and hurt, who are suffering from the injustice of this world right now, God, I pray that you bind them up, that you give them hope in this season, that they look to the light that has been lit in the darkness, that in the middle of all of this, the shambles, in the middle of all of the shambles that we live in, the constant erosion, the constant crumbling of material things, of societal things, that we look to you for hope. That you shine that light not in our hearts, and that we shine it in our families and in this church and in this world. Because this is what we need. So in this season, convict us. Convict us of the worth of all those that contain the image of God. Convict us. Lead us with great joy to radical generosity. Because you've shown us radical generosity. And the mercy and the grace that we've received in your Son. May this season be a time of great longing. May it be a time of practicing, preparing, a time to foster hope because of who you are and what you've done and what you will do because of your promises. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.